Well, good morning. It is so great to be here with you this morning, and we've had so much stuff going on already this morning. We can say hallelujah and praise God. Amen.
Amen.
God is a great and awesome and mighty God. If you'll turn with me this morning to the book of John, chapter 4, I want to embark for the next few weeks on a study, if we could say that, or a series that will look at the I Ams of Jesus Christ. And we're going to study primarily through the Gospel of John, but in the research that I did for preparing for this message, I began to look in a program I have. I just typed in I Am, and I started searching from Genesis chapter 1 and moving through the Bible, and I learned something very valuable in there. The phrase I Am we find in the Bible hundreds of times, used in a variety of ways, used to refer to God, to refer to the Holy Spirit, and to refer to Jesus Christ. I find it very interesting, if I remember correctly, it was in the book of Leviticus, that with the exception of one chapter out of 27 chapters in the book of Leviticus, every chapter had the phrase, I am something about God. I am the Lord, I am the one that brought you out of Egypt, I am the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. The Bible is riddled with I Ams. And so this morning, I want to look at what I think is probably the foundational I Am. Many people out there that will preach messages and tell people that Jesus Christ never once claimed to be God. Well, you're about to see this morning that that is absolutely not true. He inferred it many, many times, but in this passage of Scripture, we'll jump to it just so you get it right out the gate. You look at verse 26. When Jesus said to her, I that speak unto you am he. Jesus was saying, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the one that was coming. And by saying that, he is saying, I am God. Because the I am is still the same across the board. The Messiah means the anointed one or Christ. And Jesus, in the Gospel of John, used that phrase, I am, about 23 times. Now, we're not going to look at all 23 of those, but we're going to look at a few of those in the course of the next few weeks. See, we need to understand something about Jesus Christ, and that is that the hope of all eternity rode on Jesus, just as we stood before the table this morning. If Jesus Christ does not come, there is no salvation. If Jesus Christ does not come and he is not the Messiah, there is no salvation. If Jesus Christ is not God incarnate in human flesh, there is no salvation. Do you begin to see the issue? That without Jesus Christ, what we're doing today is just fruitless and useless. But Jesus came and Jesus was the Messiah. The Bible cried out that Jesus would come. It cried out all about the Messiah. From the beginning of Genesis in chapter 3 all the way through Malachi, the Old Testament screams about Jesus Christ. The Hebrew Scriptures talk about Him over and over and over. Talk about He's going to come, He's going to be here, and what He's going to do. And what's amazing about all of that is that as the Jews, the rabbis, and the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and all the religious leaders, as they studied the Word of God, they missed who Jesus really was. They were threatened. They were threatened by his prominence, his boldness, his teaching. It taught people that they could stand on their own two feet. It taught people that they could rely on God. It taught people that they didn't need this religious organization to serve and worship God. And it threatened their power base. And so throughout the entire Scriptures, we find the Bible talks about Jesus Christ and who He is. And you might say, well, what made Jesus specifically so important? What made Jesus the Messiah? How do we know for sure? Yeah, we know the Bible says it, but how do we know for sure? Well, I don't have time to go through this, but let me tell you that in the Old Testament, there are about 300 or so specific prophecies about Jesus Christ. 300 examples and illustrations about who Jesus is going to be, from the fact that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, that he'll have a forerunner in John the Baptist, that he'll do miracles for his people, that he will do some teaching in the synagogues, that he will be the Son of God, that he will be persecuted, that he'll be crucified on the cross, as we find in Psalms 22. And throughout all of Scripture, in the Old Testament, we find that it cries out for who Jesus is. Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Malachi and many other prophets talk about who Jesus Christ is going to be. And so when Jesus is born, we find in Matthew and in Luke, we find this story about Jesus, and we find prophecy being fulfilled. We find that he is going to come from the line of David, that he's going to come out of the tribe of Judah, that he's going to be from Abraham's seed, and that he'll go all the way back to Adam. We find that Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem just as the Bible foretold. We find that Bethlehem is persecuted just as the Bible foretold. Why? Not because the king just wanted to do so, but because he was after Jesus. We find that wise men come. And so all through Scripture, we find the Bible clearly illustrates to us that Jesus is the Messiah. Probably the most important thing that we find in the Bible is about his virgin birth. That Mary is his mother, but God is his father. And that Jesus is born, not of human hands, but of divine intervention. And Jesus comes. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we find in this very passage of Scripture here a very interesting story, a very interesting event. As Jesus is traveling, getting away from a situation where the people are pressing, why is Jesus baptizing more than John? And that's John the Baptist. As John the Baptist is the forerunner to Christ, Jesus, not wanting to cause conflict, leaves the area and begins to travel. And he decides at this moment that he needs to go to Samaria. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever paid attention to that particular phrase in the Bible. Look with me in John chapter 4. It's a whole verse by itself. It says in verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. And I want to tell you this morning that sometimes we need to go through Samaria to be where God wants us to be. We need to go through Samaria so that God can show us and teach us something greater. We need to go through Samaria because sometimes God's got somebody for you to speak to in that place. Jesus, the Bible says, must needs go through Samaria. We find here in this passage of Scripture that unlike in the previous chapter 3 of Nicodemus, the woman that Jesus encountered is not a favorable person. Have you ever encountered somebody that's considered the outcast of the community? An unfavorable person. Someone who you want no dealings with, but yet you're thrust into that aspect of having to deal with this person. Let me give you just a little bit of the difference, the contrast between the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus. He was a devout religious Jew, and she was an immoral Samaritan. He was a learned theologian, and she was an uneducated peasant woman. He recognizes Jesus as teacher sent by God, and she had no clue who he was. He was wealthy and she was poor, and he was a member of the elite society of Israel, and she was the drag on the Samaritan society. An outcast among outcasts, since the Jews regarded all Samaritans as unclean. She was an outcast in the community because of her lifestyle, but she was also an outcast because society just said Samaritans are outcasts. She had everything going against her. Nicodemus had everything going for him. And yet God took time to speak to both of them. And I don't have time to go back, but I would encourage you to go back and read John chapter 3 from verses 1 through 15. And you'll see that interaction that Jesus has with Nicodemus. And not long after that interaction with Nicodemus, we find that Jesus has this interaction with a woman at the well. He declares to this peasant woman, not to Nicodemus, but to this peasant, unclean, uncouth, this outcast person, he declares to her who he is. And saying in verse 26, I am he. I am the Messiah. But before he gets to that point, there's a very interesting aspect to this story, to this event. And that's what I would like to look at with you this morning. First of all, we need to understand the setting, the place that this takes place at. And so we find here in verse 5, it says, "Then comes he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And there was a well there." Now you need to understand something about Samaria. Samaria was a town, and Samaria was also an area. Samaria was a place that in the Old Testament days that used to be infiltrated with Jews. And when one of the times when the upper ten kingdoms did bad things, God threw them into captivity. And that group of people that God used to throw them in captivity came in and began to intermarry with them. And so when the pure Jews, if we can say it that way, come back, they shun these outcasts, these half-breed Jews. And they become known as the Samaritans. Jesus has a special place in his heart for them, at least at this moment. We know from what we're told about in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world, into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts." See, I believe that the Bible is clearly telling us that we all have a Samaria to go to. We all have a Samaritan woman to speak to, or Samaritan man. We all have that outcast that we know that God is calling us to talk to. Will you take that challenge and talk to them? Will you spend time with them? Because look, when Jesus spent time with a Samaritan woman, her life was changed forever. And not only was her life changed forever, but so was the town. And so was the countryside changed forever because of what Jesus did at this moment. And so we need to understand the setting, and we need to understand that Jesus is there. And as we've clearly said, you need to understand who the Samaritan woman is. The Bible never gives her name here. I believe it doesn't give us a name because many of us can fall into this position. Many of us could be this Samaritan woman. Many of us could be considered the outcast, despised by all. One who could not engage other people because of your past. You come to a place that is supposed to be filled with people, but you got to come on your own because nobody wants to spend any time with you or be around you. This is the situation in which we find the Samaritan woman. She had no friends. She had a troubled home life. It was terrible. It was in turmoil. It was in destruction. And yet Jesus found time, a Jew, to speak to a Samaritan woman. And he just asked her a very simple question. He said to her this in verse 7, "Give me to drink." You know, sometimes I think that we think that our conversation with people has to be long and wordy. And it's got to be full of theology, and it's got to be full of doctrine. And sometimes it can be just as simple, and it should be just as simple as, "Give me to drink." It's amazing how, "Hi, how are you doing?" how that engages people. When you just say to them, "How is your day going?" Well, you don't really want to know. "Yes, I do." And you'd be surprised what people tell you. Just a few days ago, my wife and I, we were in the city, and we were out eating, and the waitress came over, and we engaged her in conversation, and every time she was not waiting on a table, she was standing at our table talking. Every time. Talking about her life, talking about her grandmother, talking about her health. Why? Because we just simply engaged in conversation and cared. We didn't get irate about anything. We didn't treat her any differently. We just enjoyed her, and she enjoyed the conversation. And let me tell you, that doesn't happen every single time, but God calls us to engage people. And how are you engaging them? And I think that that's something we need to take from this. Jesus engaged her in a casual conversation with a slight spiritual twist. He just engaged the woman right where she was at. He just asked her a very simple question. He talked to her on her own turf, on her own, in her own place. And he asked her about something she was about to do. Look, this lady, the Bible tells us, came in the sixth hour. The sixth hour in Jewish tradition is about noon. The normal time to draw water would be early in the morning or late in the evening. But not at noon. That's the hottest part of the day. You don't come to do that work. And this well was about a half a mile out of town. And so for her to come to this well, which was deep and difficult to draw water from and have to carry it back to town, there had to be some situation and something going on in her life. Jesus just simply asked her, "Can I have a drink?" Wearied from his journey. And her response to that very simple question was this: "Why are you talking to me? Why did you even engage me in a conversation? Why are you even speaking to me? Because you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman." And hey, John tells us the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. You want to know how much they had no dealings with the Samaritans? That when they were in the northern part of Israel and they needed to go to the southern part of Israel, they would wander all the way across the Jordan River, all the way down through Moab, and cut across on the bottom side just so they didn't have to go through Samaria, which was the shortest way to go. They would rather defile themselves by crossing into Gentile territory than being in with their own people. That's how much they despise the Samaritans. And so when she looks at this and she hears Jesus even speak to her, a man to a woman in that culture was unheard of. Men didn't speak to the women unless it was a wife or a daughter or some relative. And here Jesus says, "Give me to drink." And she says, "Why are you speaking to me? Why are you even talking to me? I'm a useless person." And I love Jesus' response. Because the woman's mindset is all about the physicalness of life. And folks, sometimes our mindset is all about the physical aspects of life. Just think about some of the questions we ask. How do you feel? How's your day going? Where you been? What are you doing? Isn't that all about the physical? Is it rare? It's really rare, even when pastors get together, that we say, "How is your spiritual walk with God today?" That's a spiritual question. How are you doing in Bible study? How is your prayer life going? How is your relationship with Jesus Christ? We don't generally ask those kind of questions unless we're preaching. What we generally say are physical things. And the woman at the well's mindset is about physical things. But Jesus continues to engage her right where she's at. Look what he says in verse 10. "And Jesus said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that says unto thee, Give me to drink, thou would have had asked him, and he would have given thee living water." Wow, right over her head. She heard the word living water and you could give me to drink. And her first response we find in the very next verse is this: "Hey, Jesus," I'll paraphrase this for you. I know you're following along in your Bibles, but I'll just paraphrase it for you. She said, "Hey, Jesus, first of all, I don't know who you are. So, hey, you, do you realize this well is deep? That our father Jacob dug this well and gave it to his son Joseph, and this well is like 100 feet deep, and you didn't even bring anything to get water. So how are you going to get water to give me living water?" Now, she understood that term living water. In the Jewish culture, the word living water, the term living water, talked about water that flowed. In a well, water generally doesn't flow. It's just stagnant in there, and they call that dead water. Living water, like the Jordan River that moves, that was considered to be living water. And she's thinking in her mind, "Wait a minute, how are you going to give me living water out of a well that the water is only flowing in and stopping right here? It's not moving. And it's really deep. And you didn't bring a rope and you didn't bring a ladder. Are you going to do jump down in there and get it and try to chuck it up to me? What are you going to do, guy?" Her mindset is in such a place that she's only thinking about the physical aspects of what Jesus can do for her. "There's no way you can get it." She says in verse 12, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who dug this well and drank of it of himself and his children and his cattle?" Who do you think you are that you can just come? I mean, Jacob dug this well and he used it and you have nothing to draw water. How do you think you're so much greater than Jacob? And instead of Jesus getting irate with her, instead of Jesus going, "Dude, lady, don't you know who I am? Come on, wake up. I'm God. I'm speaking to you. I'm Jesus Christ. And I could do a miracle. I could make this water come out of here just by speaking it." He could have said any of those things, but instead he gauged her in a very calm fashion and said this: Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Jesus says, I've got the water of life. The water that I will give you will be a well. Look, listen to this word, a well of a spring of water springing up unto everlasting life. Jesus is talking about salvation here. Every single one of us in this room this morning that has asked Jesus Christ to come into our heart, God has placed this well of living water in us, a well that springs up out of us. And so a question I would ask you this morning, is that well overflowing out into the world all around you, or is it dried up because you're not having a good relationship with Christ? Because Jesus is the source of that living water. Jesus is the source of that well that springs up in you. And Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, I will give you this well of living water, and it'll spring up out of you. And Jesus said, it'll be for everlasting life. And many of us are sitting here this morning going, yes, that's what I want. I know that. That's awesome. That's great. But you know what the woman at the well said? Cool. I won't have to come here and draw no more water. I want that. I want that because if I have that, then I don't have to come to this well, and I'm so tired of walking this half mile every day and back, that's a mile, and carrying this heavy water pot or two or six or whatever she's got, and being considered such a terrible person and not having any time for myself. And, you know, I need to go to the beauty salon, but I got to come and get this water. And now you're going to give me living water, and that's going to be great because I'll never have to come here again. Once again, she missed the point of what Jesus was saying, because just like us, she was thinking on the physical aspect. The woman's mindset was all about physical things and not about spiritual things. And so Jesus reaches out to her again in verse 16, and he says this simply, go call thy husband and come hither. Now, this is not very uncustomary that if you had to engage the woman, you might just say to her, look, I got some dealings. You need to go bring your husband, so because that's who I need to talk to. There's plenty of cultures in today's society that still do this very same thing. I spent about 5.5 months, 4.5 months in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia. And in that country, I saw things that I never thought I'd see. That you'd go into a store, a husband and wife would go into a store there, and the wife would sit at the husband's feet while he did all the dealing. Now, I know you're thinking, it never happened here. Yeah, that's okay, because we're not talking about us doing that. But what I want to do is illustrate to you that countries still do exactly what we're seeing Jesus mention here. Go call your husband, because the man of the house is the one that's responsible for your life and for your style and for the things that are going on. This is the one I need to engage so that we can engage properly. But Jesus also had a different and deeper motive here. He had a different thought pattern going on. He understood that the woman's heart was not in the right place. Before we can come to the well of living water, and before we can have that eternal life, we have to come to a place where we understand that we need to repent of where we are at. And if you're here this morning and you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's the place you're at. You're at the place of saying, Jesus, I need you in my heart and in my soul and in my mind, and I need you to come into me and cleanse me of my sin. But maybe you're here this morning, and I know many of us are that have accepted Jesus already, but yet we're in a position that we've got unrepentant sin in our life, and we're wondering why God's not doing things for us today. For this lady to understand the scope of what Jesus was saying to her, she had to deal with her life. And for you to get into the place that you need to be, you must deal with your life. And let me tell you, if your life is like my life, it ain't no place you want to be. Because it's messy, isn't it? Isn't life messy? We get ourselves tangled up in all kinds of things we don't know how to get out of. But yet Jesus Christ knows how to deal with those things. We need to take Him to Him. We need to bring Him to the cross. We need to lay Him at His feet. We need to say, I'll bring everything to you so that you can encourage me and strengthen me. Because it is only through the power of God that we can change. And so Jesus calls this woman to repentance, but He does it in a very sly manner, we might think. He said, go call your husband. have him come here. And the woman says to him in verse 17, I have no husband. And Jesus says, thou hast answered well, I have no husband, for you had five husbands, and he whom that thou hast now is not thy husband. That this thou hast said truly. See, I think she thought maybe that if I just say I don't have a husband, Jesus will stop the conversation. But Jesus engaged her further because of his divine knowledge and understanding. He says, you're right, you don't have any husband. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not even your husband. What are you doing messing around here, lady? He's still calling her to repentance, doing it with love and compassion. And even though she tried to rationalize her situation and her circumstance, she could not do so because Jesus knew better. And she finally realizes and says in verse 19, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Understanding began to come to her mind and to her heart. And so the conversation turns. And it begins to talk about worship. And the woman said after that about the prophet, our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say that Jerusalem is the place that where men ought to worship. And Jesus engages that conversation in compassion and love, but he says this, woman, believe me, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship what ye know not, we worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. Here's what Jesus was saying. The Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They only studied the law of Moses, the Pentateuch. That's all they believed. And because of that, they missed everything else that God had done for the Jewish people from the book of Joshua all the way to the book of Malachi. They missed that God had instilled the temple in Jerusalem. They missed all of the provisions that God had given and all the blessings and all the other things. They stuck themselves in the first five books and believed the only place to worship was in this mountain. And that's why Jesus said, you don't know what you're talking about because you've not read all of the Scripture. Listen, folks, that can apply to us today because many times we don't read all of the Scripture. We as a church have encouraged every one of you to read through your Bible this year. It doesn't mean you're going to remember everything, but you need to read the love story that God gave to us. You need to read the Bible and know what it's saying in many places. And the more you read through it each and every year, the more you'll understand, the more you'll know about God, the stronger your faith will become, the better the relationship you will have. And the Samaritan people cut themselves off at the first five books and miss the glory and the power of God. And Jesus said to her, you don't know what you're talking about because you don't know the Scriptures. For salvation is of the Jews, he says in verse 23, but the hour comes and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We must worship God in spirit and truth. It's not about the place that we worship, but we must have true worship, and the true worship of God is in spirit and truth. The Spirit does not refer to the Holy Spirit, but to the human spirit, to our internal condition. I could ask it to you like this. When you come this morning to serve and be here and to worship God and sing the songs and hear the message, did you come out of obligation or did you come because you wanted to hear God say something to your heart today? Where is your heart and your mind? That's the spirit that Jesus is talking about. And it rings true today that we need to worship God in spirit and truth, not in ritualistic attitudes, not in ritualistic things, not in traditions and all of those things. Not that some of those aren't okay. We do the Lord's Supper. That's your tradition. There's nothing wrong with that. But listen, if we're only doing things for the outward appearance, then it's not doing our inward soul any good. And it's the inward soul that's what's getting you to heaven, not your outward acts. We must worship God in spirit and then in truth, which is calling our heart to be consistent with the Scripture's teachings, centered on the incarnate Word. Listen, I can't say it enough, and I'll say it way more times than this, but if you're not reading this Bible, you don't know what the truth is. This is the only truth. You know, I find it interesting, and I don't know, I haven't been in court in a long time. I don't know if they still do it or not. I know that some places have changed, but it used to be you swore on the Bible, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. This is a good thing to be saying that on, right? Because this is all the truth. Amen. Today, we don't even worry about that. Your truth is what you want it to be. There is only one truth, and the truth is in the Bible. And if you are not reading the Word of God, you have no idea what the truth is. Amen. This is why you get swayed by so many false teachings and doctrines. Amen. Jesus says we must worship God in spirit and truth. because He is the Spirit and He is truth. And so many times we focus on the external and not on the internal. What does your heart look like? And then we finally find the statement that we started with this morning. The woman said unto Him, I know the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. I find that interesting that she understood about the Messiah only studying the first five books of the Bible. That tells you that from Genesis to Deuteronomy, you can learn about Jesus Christ. She knew the Messiah was going to come, who is called the Christ. How did she know that? Which all she was studying the first five books, because it's there. Oh, it may not spit it out and say, this is Jesus, but it's there. That's the power of the Word of God, as she says, which is called the Christ. And when He comes, He is going to tell us everything. And Jesus makes this fabulous statement. The statement that we need to hang everything that we talk about on. I am He. Amen. I am the One. Now, I want to point something to you very quickly here as our time comes to a close. I want to point something to you that in your Bible, if you have a King James Bible, the word He is in italics. And I know I've said this to you many times, but I think it's important I point this to you here. Meaning that that word He is not in the original manuscript. So the statement that Jesus really said was this: I that speaks unto thee am. I am the Messiah. This is the same statement that is used when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. This is the same statement when we find God speaking to Moses saying, I am that I am is the one that sent you. This is the same statement that we find that when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and they come and He says, I am the Christ. They fall to the ground because the power of I am is there. And Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. I am He. I am He. We're not going to take time to look at the rest of this story, but I'd encourage you to read on because you find that the woman's belief is amazing. And she goes into the town and she tells the people about Jesus and they come out. And the Bible tells us that many people come to believe in Jesus Christ. And they said, not just because of what you said, but because we've heard Him for ourselves. Her witness planted the seed, but yet they heard Jesus Christ and they received Him. And I want to encourage you this morning, you've heard Jesus Christ speaking to your heart. Will you receive Him? Will you be changed like the woman at the well? Will you stand in a place that says, I want to know more about God and less about the world? You know, it's interesting. We can run around and we can talk to all kinds of people. Boy, they can tell you all kinds of facts and statistics and everything about the world, but so-called Christians can't tell you hardly anything about God. Let's be the people of God who can tell more about God than we can about the world. And I'm not telling you to shut yourself off from the world, because just as Jesus went to the Samaritan woman and engaged her in her place, we need to do the same. And ladies and gentlemen, we have been placed in the Mount Zion community to engage the people in the Mount Zion community. Will we go out into the Mount Zion community and engage those people? Or are we going to stand by and say, well, they don't know much, so I'm not going to talk to them. Well, they're the outcasts over here, and it's so, well, we don't talk to those people because, yeah, they, you know. Or are we going to take the example of Jesus Christ and engage people where they are, who they are, and how they are? The decision's yours. I can't make it for you. Will we engage as Jesus engaged? Will we understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and understand what that means and the full scope and the full extent of His self and His deity? Because until we understand that, and we understand it in our soul, not just in our mind, we won't be very good children for Him. We won't be very good servants for Him. We won't be very good witnesses for Him. Because we're still thinking about ourselves, not about the kingdom. What will you do today? Our great God and Father, we thank You for this time that You've given to us. We thank You for the word that You have spoken. We thank You that You are the Messiah. Lord, we thank you that you engaged this woman at the well. You spent time talking to one of the elite of society, and then you spent time talking to the scourge of society and in an outcast of outcasts. And Lord, you have given us an example of the extremes that we need to go to the top and to the bottom of all people. We need to encompass all people. We need to take to heart your message that says, go into all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the world. That we need to go into all the world, teaching, preaching, and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and all, teaching them all the things that you've commanded us. And lo, you're with us always. Lord, will we take this example that we see today, and will we engage the community? Will we be a people who will say, yes, I will engage? And Lord, may today be the day that we turn around. On October 12th at Mount Zion Baptist Church, after 159 years of serving this community, we'll stand up and say as a collective unit, we will engage this community for the cause of Christ, and then an explosion of the people that are ready for a harvest would take place. Amen. Because until we as your people stand up and say we'll do it, it won't get done. Or others will come in and harvest what we've planted and reap where we should be sowing. And sowing where we should be reaping. You have placed us here for a reason and a purpose. May we take your example that we find with the woman at the well and move for you today. We thank you and we praise you. We give you glory and honor in your great precious name. Amen.